Yes, happy Father's Day. This would be a good time, actually, to mention that in the first part of the Bible, in the creation story, it doesn't say that God had a covenant with Adam. But later on in Hosea, it does indicate that that's exactly what it was. It was a covenant. And in fact, after Adam broke the covenant, we have more what looks like covenant material where God arranges his family, where he's the papa, and Eve's going to be the mama. And he gets two blessings in disguise. One is a job, a hard job as a farmer, and number two, it's a wife who will have children. Her conception and her pregnancy will be multiplying. He gets two curses, one on the ground, one on the snake, and thus ends the first covenant. Adam, like Noah and Abraham, are known in particular for their being fathers. Their fatherhood is central to who they are. If having a strong father, a protective father, a providing father, a gentle father, and a faithful father is called the patriarchy, we're all about the patriarchy in our Bibles. And those who rail against it don't want you to have life. Life comes through good, loving, and gracious fatherhood, which is based on a strong husband-wife relationship. Moses is not famous for his fatherhood, but his brother Aaron is the father of the whole family and line of priests, the Kohens. We still have Kohens today. You can tell who they are more or less, sort of halfway, by their last names. And when their last names fail, they've got a genetic marker, and you can know exactly who the sons of Aaron are, apparently. So Aaron was definitely a big papa. Today we're going to talk about the law of the Lord mediated by Aaron and his sons, the priests of the Levitical tribe. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we really pray for knowledge and wisdom and understanding and changed lives through the power of the Word of God in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Once when I went back to university as an old guy, I got marked down on a paper because the teacher said, "You were all over the map." Well, the law of the Lord is all over the map. It is a multifaceted, multipurposed covenant of God with Israel. So you will have to just put on your thinking skills, bust down some of the fences in your brain, because you're going to need more space to think about the law of the Lord. It really is all about the blessing that God promised to Abraham, although it's an additional covenant, unlike the covenant with Abraham. But it's all in the realm of blessing, and you have to ask, what is that? What is blessing? Blessing is a whole bunch of feel-good stuff. It does feel good, and God feels good giving it. But it doesn't come easy. And the law of the Lord is a great lesson from history that for a people to receive blessing, they need some very firm fences, some walls that don't break down, some kind of harsh measures to let them know where the limits are, so that within those limits, within the guardrails, they can find blessing and not run their car off into the chasm. And, before we go there, let me just tell you a little bit of what things mean to me so far on a practical level. Many of you have a very practical mind, and it's hard for you to follow something if I can't tell you how it will help you right now. Well, these are big things. These are worldview things. For me, what helps in the law of Noah, of course, the covenant given to Noah, the first thing is hope and optimism. I hope that you are a hopeful and optimistic person. Because in God's covenant with all human beings and with all animals and with agriculture and with weather, all of this paranoia and frantic fear that somehow we're going to destroy our world evaporates. And then, if you like, discover the science is on your side because it vindicates what God is doing. God has been providing for this poor, wretched, and miserable, and failing human race generation after generation after generation. And now, every year's harvest is greater than the last year's because the population is greater and we're starving less. God is very kind. I hope that that seeps into your consciousness. He's kind now. Many things are getting better. There are some things that are getting seriously worse. For example, in the covenant with Noah, this punishment for murder is death. Boy, we do a lot of murdering nowadays, and that worries me. The load of guilt upon the earth. I think more in terms of abortion and euthanasia, because those are institutionalized and legalized forms of murder, and that is particularly wicked. But there are other forms too. Don't kill anyone. That's practical, isn't it? Just today, don't kill anyone. And the best way to do that is be kind and love everyone, right? The covenant with Noah tells me that God's got a program. He's got a program to bless all of the nations who are willing to be blessed through this particular descendant of Abraham, whom we identify as Jesus Christ. I want my nation to be blessed and not cursed. How about you? So we should be thinking in our Christian faith about our public testimony to the nation, about believers in high office, about believers in institutions that steer the nation. We need people who fear God, love the Lord, and bring the blessing of Abraham to the nation. Those are just a few things. I hope you're committed to those things. You find people to work together on those levels, opposing murder in all of its forms, seeking the blessing rather than cursing of your nation. Now, I want to take you to an interesting situation. At the end of the covenant of promise, the way I figure it is Genesis 49. Because the Lord has made these promises sort of in piecemeal and then repeating to Abraham, his son Isaac, his son Jacob, who gets renamed Israel. Jacob has 12 sons. And finally, at the end, he issues forth the blessings of the covenant to the tribes that will descend from these 12 sons. Covenants tend to end in blessings and curses to kind of wrap it up, show you the destiny of what's coming. But there were three sons, the eldest three, who don't receive a proper blessing for the tribes who will descend from them. Reuben, we'll skip him. The two interesting ones are Simeon and Levi. Now these two, Jacob refuses to bless, and he in fact curses their anger, not themselves, but their anger and violence. They didn't like it that their sister was raped. I hope if your sister's raped that you won't like it either. They figured, though, since the prince of Shechem raped their sister, all the men of Shechem should die. And they figured out a way to kill every last man of them. And so Jacob says, Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords... Pardon me. There's a... There's a picture of Levi and Simeon doing their wrath upon the men of Shechem, avenging their sister Dinah. At the end of his life, their father says, Simeon and Levi are brothers, their swords are implements of violence. Let my soul not enter into their counsel. Let not my glory be united with their assembly. Because in their anger they slew men, and in their self-will they lamed oxen. Didn't even pity the animals. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will disperse them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. He knew that his people would become a whole nation. And he said, these two tribes aren't going to have their own homeland. They're going to be spread out and scattered among the others. Now you have to fast forward 400 and some odd years later. I think about 400 years, I guess. And now we come to a time when Levi is a whole tribe 4 centuries later. I wonder 4 centuries ago what my ancestors were doing. But 4 centuries later, think of it. Levi is a whole tribe. And they are a tribe that is unblessed by Israel, by the patriarch. Now a man from the house of Levi went and married a daughter of Levi. This would be Amram and Jochabad. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was beautiful, she hid him for 3 months. But you see, the king of Egypt had decreed a genocide that all Israeli boys should be thrown into the Nile, drowned and killed, so that Israel would only be girls and women, and then integrated to the people of Egypt. She hid him for 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she got him a wicker basket and covered it over with tar and pitch. Then she put the child into it and set it among the reeds by the bank of the Nile. And here's Jochabad, her daughter Miriam, depositing baby Moses. There's something wrong with the picture, maybe you notice. The basket is not black with pitch and tar. That would look ugly, wouldn't it? It did look ugly, but it kept the water out. But it's designed to jog your mind, say, oh, I know another man who came out of something pitched with pitch within and without. Noah emerged from the water to bring a new covenant and a new order. And so baby Moses does the same. Now, I'm going to skip the story of the 10 plagues in Egypt that the Lord pours out upon Egypt when Moses comes down to Egypt and tells Pharaoh, set my people free, let them go. And Pharaoh stubbornly resists. And the Lord brings judgment on Egypt. And finally, the Egyptians are horrified, scared to death, and they tell all of the people of Israel, just get out and leave. And then the Lord, you remember, splits the Red Sea. They go through on dry land, just like Noah came out on dry land. And they go across into a desert where the Lord takes care of them, giving them water miraculously and giving them food, manna, miraculously. And they finally arrive at this mountain where Moses, when he was about, well, it was just be a few years before this, where he had seen the Lord. He saw the Lord in a burning bush. So the Lord told Moses, look, the way you're going to know this is really me is you're going to come back here to this mountain, to this place where I'm meeting you. So let's go back a little bit and just read that text where the Lord in the burning bush is looking at Moses, this old man shepherding sheep, really in a self-imposed exile. He had murdered a man in Egypt. He did not want to go to the courts there. He was sure he would be executed. So he self-exiled. He ran away. And he's shepherding the sheep of a priest of Midian, a tribe related to Abraham. And he's there on the backside of the desert, and he sees this bush, and the bush is burning, but it stays green inside of the fire. It's not burning up. When the Lord from the bush saw that he, Moses, turned aside to look, God called him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses, and he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. He said also, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. This first encounter with the Lord gives you the spirit of the law. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob never had an experience like this. This is not the way God revealed himself to them. To Abraham, the Lord came in human form, so much that they could eat a meal together. And the Lord could kind of chat with Sarah about her unbelief and laughter and Isaac's coming birth. Jacob could wrestle with the Lord. He's in human form all night until morning. You don't wrestle with a burning bush that says, keep your distance. And so this is the Lord who tells Moses, look, before I revealed myself to your forefathers as El Shaddai, the Almighty, now I'm coming as I am. And I think the primary interpretation of that, the front and center interpretation of that, is I am here. You cannot avoid me. I am a consuming fire. I am coming down to live with Israel, to rescue Israel, to guide Israel, to teach Israel. In a pillar of fire, in a pillar of cloud. I am invasive. I am intervening. I am liberating. I am all providing. And I am a challenge, too. The Lord comes as a real challenge to Israel because he has his ways. So I thought this was a good picture of what a burning bush might have looked like. You can see mostly the fire, but within it you discern a bush that is still green, not burning. And this is what God is saying. Look, Israel, you're like a bush struggling to survive in the desert, and you might not even make it. But I'm going to come among you. I'm going to come to live among you in a way that does not burn you up and consume you. I'm going to be with you as Emmanuel. And so Moses then after he's led Israel out of Egypt, come back to that same mountain where that same burning bush had been, finds this mountain now not a bush on it burning, but the whole mountaintop in a consuming fire of God. And this some 2 million people camp around this Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai. I think it's Mount Horeb in the era, the wilderness of Sinai is the concept. Now, in the third month after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that very day they came into the wilderness of Sinai, and Israel camped in front of the mountain. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." I've brought you here, where you see and hear the glory and power of God. I brought you here. What he's saying is, this is the basis of the covenant. I have saved you. I have saved you gloriously. I have saved you powerfully. I have liberated you, and I have carried you, and I have loved you. And now I want to talk a little bit about this whole idea of covenant. I was reading up on it. It's something that has long impressed me, but there's a whole body of literature from the ancient Near East called covenants, treaties. There's another body of literature that is close but different called contracts. We still have them because they were written in this cuneiform script, little sort of punctures by a triangular stylus, and then baked. And so they remain, and we can read them. And the Lord seems especially to like the format of the covenant which the Hittite kingdom up in central Turkey used for their international treaties with other powers. But the covenants that the Syrians and the Assyrians used, and this is really early, this is the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and before. They're similar and they're different. They tend to end with these blessings and curses, as I have mentioned before. But they tend to start with a, this is me, and this is our relationship, and this is how I have saved you or delivered you or been kind to you. This is the basis of our relationship. And here's the time and here's the place where we're going to draw up this covenant, draw up this bond and oath between us. And so God is saying, really, this covenant that I'm about to make is rooted in the covenant I made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because I told Abraham, you would serve 400 years as slaves, and I would bring you out. Now I've done it according to the promise I gave to Abraham, and because I've done that, I want to add another covenant with you. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all of the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. This is the Lord saying, I would like to adopt you. He's already called Israel his firstborn. But now he wants to sort of formalize that, give Israel a rite of passage, a formal adult adoption in which he installs Israel as his firstborn to reflect his will and light to all of the nations, to be a source of that blessing that Abraham was promised to. to the nations of the world. I was sitting at a table, and I may have told some of you this before, with two Tongan couples from Tonga, the island, out there in the South Pacific. But we were sitting here in San Francisco. And one family was from an old warrior family, generations of warriors that had served the king of Tonga. In fact, helped to install him when he was first king. But the other fellow was from the king's family. And we were talking about the function of the law, and it just dawned on my friend Manu's mind concerning this friend of ours, Selassie, from the king's family. He said, yeah, like Selassie's family, they're the royal family. They keep laws that nobody else can keep. Just digest that. You think of the House of Windsor. They have manners and ceremonies that nobody else would want to do. Right? There's a certain burden to royalty. There's a certain burden to a priestly royalty. And Israel is being called into a priestly royalty to reflect the blessing and will of God to one another first, ultimately to the nations. So this is the Lord presenting a treaty, you might say, in which he's adopting the lesser, Israel, into his family, in which he installs Israel as the firstborn in the earth, if Israel will serve and obey him. So it's an obligatory treaty. That's a genre of these ancient treaties. Some treaties are primarily promise, irrevocable promise, independent of various failings. Some treaties are obligatory treaties. This is what you need to do for things to work out between us. This is a treaty that obliges Israel. God initiates it in addition to the original pact of promise that they inherited from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Israel needs it. Some of us, sometimes we run across this in books and opinions, are horrified that Israel says, yes, we're going to do everything the Lord says to do. Because, of course, it is an impossibility. It is something they're going to fail at. But before you go too far down that line of thinking, just imagine the Lord descended on Mount Diablo, and it was called Mount Dios ever since. And we all went out there. Maybe Jerry's leading us. He's our Moses. And the Lord tells Jerry, look, Jerry, if all of these folks from San Leandro will obey my voice, I'm going to make them the leaders of the world. And we've just come out of slavery. The Lord did it all. We're totally grateful. Apart from some complaints along the way. But fundamentally, we're grateful. We're absolutely overawed. We're shaking in our boots. We've never seen anything like this. We've never heard a voice like this. You think we're not going to say yes? Or you think we're going to say, you know, Lord, we'll do our best? That's not very loving language, is it? We're going to do everything the Lord says. It was an enthusiasm. The Lord knew, but it was an enthusiasm because they were willing to enter this covenant. From the point of view of the Lord, Israel needed this. Israel needed this. It doesn't save them, but it shapes them as a nation. It brings many blessings to them. Yes, it also brings curses and hard times and difficulties, but that's part of their education, to be under the burden of the law. God introduces the covenant of law by rehearsing his grace, then, I have saved you. They commit to it out of gratitude and holy fear. So here's an imagination of Mount Horeb with the great fire and cloud and smoke on top and some of the tents around. I think it would be much more crowded with tents. When I've seen tent cities, they never leave so much space between them. Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Just imagine that. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob never saw this, did they? And its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace. Ah, but that fire, that smoke, that furnace, remember? Remember how the Lord went through the split sacrifices, Genesis 15, when it was all dark, as a smoking furnace and a burning torch. This is the mega version of that, okay? And its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently when the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. So this chapter 19 is like that part of contracts, actually, maybe more than covenants, where the process of the sealing the deal is recorded. Remember when Abraham bought the plot of land to bury Sarah? And I think that will be Genesis 23. And the thing reads exactly like the title deeds of its time. Just narrating the process of negotiation, narrating how the deal was sealed. And this does something like that. In this chapter, God calls Moses up. Says something to him, sends him down. He speaks to the elders of Israel. He goes back up, and God tells him something about guarding the mountain so nobody comes too close. Remember, don't come too close, Moses. Well, now to all of Israel, don't come too close, or you'll be destroyed by the power and glory and goodness and righteousness of God with which your makeup, your being, is incompatible. I've come, but we've got to keep a distance. Does that sound familiar? Bit of social distancing there. But for a different reason. God's holiness and man's sin. And God calls Moses back up and then sends him back. There's three times Moses goes up and down. This mountain was traversable, and he is trafficking back and forth, arranging for the day when God will give his 10 words, the 10 commandments. He doesn't initially give them as tablets of stone. That comes just a little later. He initially gives them with his own voice, a voice that nearly kills the people listening to it. What was it about that voice? Holiness, I suppose. Righteousness, I suppose. This is kind of what's behind that statement of Jesus, no one is good but God alone. Right? And so he utters from the mountain to the people below the 10 words. You should know the 10 commandments. If someone asks you what the 10 commandments are, you shouldn't say to love the Lord your God with all your heart, or to love your neighbor as yourself, or have a quiet time. You should know the 10 commandments. Why? Because God took the trouble to come down and say them. Now, I think the purpose of them primarily is to tell you how not to become a criminal. How you keep your children from becoming criminals. But it has much deeper purposes than that in terms of reflecting the righteousness of God on a spiritual level. But I like to arrange them like this. I could be mistaken in doing so. But at the center, number 5 and 6, honor your parents and don't murder. Now, if you're at all familiar with sociology and criminology, the guys that do the murdering are the guys who don't have a relationship with their parents, especially with their father. Fathers, they were talking about. You want your son not to be a murderer? You better marry his mother and stay married to him. You want to have less crime in the world? Try building up the family. Honoring fathers, honoring mothers, keeping marriages together, keeping homes blessed and protected. That reduces the murder rate. You want to tear all that down? Try adultery. Try the total legalization of prostitution. That'll do it. Try pornography on the internet. It'll rip it all apart. And you will not have the sanctification of human life, but the defilement. Similarly, the first ones, no other gods, no idols, and the last ones, no false testimony, no coveting, I think reflect one another well. Because if you're not satisfied with God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and you need to go to some other spiritual force, some other spiritual power, some other spiritual teaching, you're going to end up getting sucked in and sucked down. May not even reflect in the first generation, but then the second and third. These curses eat away at human life because other spiritual powers are not good. They're out for your destruction. So be rid of demons and all visual, statue-like connections to them. No false testimony. Any kind of idol is a false testimony about who God is. But false testimony will ruin the justice system, ruin the court system, teach people not to trust government, and very soon thereafter you can get barbarism and chaos rather quickly. False testimony. No coveting. Contentment with what God has given you exalts God as the one and true God. A content person is a beautiful glory to the Lord. And so this no coveting is that one commandment that throws that twist in there that says, and you know what this is all about? It's about your hearts. And now we don't no longer have a law that just keeps you from being a murderer and an adulterer. We have a law that addresses all of these issues on the heart level. And that's where our Lord Jesus makes use of these commandments in his teaching. But after the Ten Commandments, the people of Israel say, Moses, look, we just can't handle this voice of God. It's about ready to kill us. We're going to die pretty soon. We just cannot handle it. They were scared out of their wits. And so the rest of this covenant is issued by Moses in words of judgments, that is to say, statutes. I think it's called casuistry law sometimes. That is to say, if this is the case, this is the penalty. If that's the case, that's the penalty. And much of this law in chapter 21 through 23 reverberates into our own life. It gives us standards of righteousness and morality when we think deeply about what it's saying in its own time. But it's obviously wedded to its own time and to the coming possession of the land of Canaan and the farm life there. Interestingly, the first set of laws is about liberating slaves, how you do it, when you do it. Because the overall spirit of the law is rooted in this liberation experience where God has taken them out of slavery into his liberty. And so he teaches them about liberating slaves. There is slavery, there's no prisons, and there is slavery. You can just sort of calculate what that might mean. Because later we'll see that a thief who cannot restore what he's stolen plus the additional restitution, he goes into slavery to work it off, you see. Protecting human life is a very big priority, the next in line. And along the lines of protecting human life, on the one hand, a slave is very much under the authority of his master. You don't know, you might have a criminal slave and you might need to discipline him corporally. But if you discipline him in such a way that he loses even a tooth, he goes free. Because the human body, the human being in the image of God, is sacred in this law of Moses. This is not a law about cutting off hands or mutilation in any way. It's a law protecting the sanctity of the human body. We have oxen, donkeys, sheep, and pits. Next, lots of animal stuff going on here because this was a people of shepherds and herders and so forth. And then we've got thieves and missing property and restitution. Restitution is a big moral challenge, I think, for our day, because in our criminal courts, we often have no way for the criminal to repay the losses he has caused to his victims. In the law of Moses, that was fundamental. We've got a list of laws about a virgin daughter who was compromised, some boy seduces her or rapes her. Sorceress, what happens to sorceresses? Bestiality, sex with animals, what happens there? It does happen in the world still today. And the idolaters, very harsh laws about that. Stranger, widow, orphan, God is protecting the stranger, the foreigner, the widow, and the orphan in particular. He says, you were strangers in the land of Egypt. Now, some people take this and they run with this and they say, well, then churches should be sanctuaries for illegal immigrants whom ICE wants to deport. No, there's two different kinds of stranger, two different kinds of migrant. One who is there legally as part of the nation or as part of the kingdom, which Israel was. They weren't in Egypt illegally. They were there by the government of Pharaoh. So the idea is not that all borders should be eliminated. The idea is that when you have someone who doesn't understand your society, doesn't have connections, take care of them. Reach out to them. Be kind to them. This is a way Israel could be a light to the nations. The widow and the orphan the same way. God is the father of the widow and orphan. Praise the Lord. But let's extend that love. Loans, interest, collateral is a set of laws. First fruits, firstborn of man and beast. All the first things go to God one way or another. Meat eating, torn carcasses, and dogs. Simple law. You find a torn carcass of an animal that maybe a bobcat has killed, and he's left some meat behind. Sorry, that's not your lunch. That belongs to the dogs. You are a little better than that. And so Israel is to be holy in the way they eat. On go the judgments. Don't pervert justice. Verses 1 through 3, jump down 1. Don't pervert justice. Verses 6 through 9. And some of these ways of listing laws, you find this where the Lord repeats and adds to things a little later and makes your eyes jump back and forth and compare. But he interrupts the two by saying, love your enemies, and they're animals. So love your enemy is actually in the law of Moses. In a practical way, take care of his beast of burden when it's lost, bring it back to him. If his beast of burden falls under the burden, you help him up. You reach out and be kind to your enemies and their animals. So great lessons in ethics and love there. The ways of perverting justice are notable. One is don't run with a mob. There's a lot of that recently, isn't there? You're not going to get any justice if you create a mob. A mob that says no justice, no peace, will get neither. Neither. Mobs are no good. They pervert justice. Another strange way of perverting justice is favoring the poor. Now, later it says don't favor the rich or don't oppress the poor. One law for all. Same rules of the game for everyone. That way people can learn how to play. Right? Same rules of the game for everyone. Don't pervert justice. Sabbatical year for the land is next. And then the Sabbath and no other gods. God is really, what do you call it? He's inferring here that this Sabbath has something to do with loyalty to him. And he will actually later on in the covenant say, you know that Sabbath thing? That's a ring on your finger. That's our wedding ring. Don't take it off. Pardon me, I hate gold on my skin. But that is a way of saying you are mine and I am yours. The Sabbath is between Israel and God. But it proceeds onward to the seventh month is holy and special, and the seventh year, the sabbatical year for the land and releasing slaves is special. You've got three annual feasts of the Lord. Fresh sacrifices, that is to say, the fat of the sacrifices, which is used to burn the rest of the sacrifice to the Lord, shouldn't be a day old. The Lord doesn't do day old bread. It's all up to the Lord, fresh. Unleavened bread for the sacrifices and bringing first fruits to the house of the Lord. And then this interesting little law that keeps getting repeated in this literature of the law of Moses. Don't boil a kid goat or a lamb. Don't boil a kid in its mother's milk. We really aren't sure why that was a big deal to keep saying. What the Jews have done with that is they've created a kosher kitchen where all milk products and all meat products are kept completely separate and separate, cooked in separate pans, etc. Lest there may be a molecule of a kid's milk and a molecule of its mother's milk that mix together in the same pan. A lot of work for what's probably not the right way to take this. It looks like it was probably a magical ceremony to demonstrate cruelty and the power of being able to overcome conscience and goodness and compassion by boiling something in its own mother's milk. It's a dark thing. It's like when the cannibals first eat their first bit of human flesh, they witness that they feel evil entering into their bodies and souls. I think that this was probably something to do with sorcery, but it is a repeated commandment of the law, and it also indicates that general feeling of the law that compassion is good, cruelty is usually unacceptable. There are places where the wrath of God enters in, and that seems like there is a kind of a holy severity that is part of the law of Moses to create the fences, to create the guardrails where Israel can learn to run its car, so to speak. So Exodus 24, verse 1, the end of Exodus 23, the Lord has said, look, I'm going to send an angel with you to take you into the promised land. Don't underestimate that angel. My name is in him. When he speaks, it's me speaking. And I would argue this is the Son of God himself. The Father is saying, I'm sending the Son with you. And you better pay attention to him. God manifest as God come down, God with a form that can be seen and a voice that can be heard. And then when that's all wrapped up, he says, then he said to Moses, the Lord says to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, your brother, Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's first and second son, and 70 of the elders of Israel, kind of the Senate of Israel, you might say, and you shall worship at a distance. Keep that distance. It's the nature of the law. But don't get it wrong. The law is not creating a distant relationship with God in the sense of he's way out there. He's infinitely above us. No. The law is creating a special relationship with God where he's right among us, but because he's right among us, we need a bit of distance. That's the nature of the law. God is there to meet with his people, to walk with his people. When Enoch walked with God, when Noah walked with God, those were previews of what God wants to do with Israel. He wants to walk with them through the wilderness into the promised land. Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words, says Moses. He's brought these 70 elders together. The priestly family who are not yet ordained as priests are there. He's slain a sacrifice, a great bull. He's taken half of the blood and he's poured it out on the altar to the Lord. Uncut stones. A simple makeshift altar. And he pours the other half, mixing it and sprinkling it. The book of Hebrews says he also sprinkled it on the book that contained all of this covenant writing. Chapter 19, 20, 21, 22, 23. That book, that scroll, is joined to this people and the altar, which I think represents not just the Lord, but especially the memory of the Lord. God's memory, God's presence is joined to God's people through the blood of sacrifice, the blood of the covenant. So when Jesus talks about the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper, and he says, this is the blood of the new covenant, it's a kind of a quote from what he has said here to Moses about this covenant of law, which, of course, in its time, is itself new. And so the covenant meal happens where the elders of Israel and Moses sit and they eat a wonderful feast before the Lord. And they see the Lord enthroned in a glorious manner that looks like the throne of the Lord in the visions of John in Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5. They see the Lord. They eat with the Lord. This is the covenant meal, and you would think it is the sealing of the covenant. But in the ancient Near East, we learn of these covenant formats, and there's something else and something else further. There's other elements to the covenant. One is the documentation of the covenant needs to be deposited somewhere, where it will be sacred to the people. And the people will know it's at the center and the heart and the most holy place of their national life. And so, the Lord commands Moses to build the Ark of the Covenant, the box to contain the two tablets of law. Moses is going up to the mountain. He's fasting. He's praying. He's with God way up there on the mountaintop in the glory and power and fire of God. How he does it, we don't know. And God finally begins speaking to him about how to make a tabernacle. That is to say, a tent temple with a holy tent in the middle toward the back, divided in two in which is the most holy place, and the front room is the holy place, and a big courtyard of curtains on poles, on pillars, with an altar and a place to wash for the priests. Make me a tabernacle, and in the most holy place in the tabernacle, I want a box. Here's how the box needs to look. And in the box is going to go the testimony, the proof of this covenant between you and me. And so two things are happening at once. In the normal ancient Near East, at this point in the covenant, there would be depositing the written record of the covenant, and then they would call in 1,000 gods to bear witness to the covenant. Well, that's not the Lord's style. The witness to the covenant is, in fact, the people who saw the Lord. And the other witness is the stone tablets inscribed by his finger with the 10 words, the 10 commandments. This is the witness, and this is the place of deposit. You shall put into the ark the testimony, which I shall give you. This is why it's called the Ark of the Testimony. That's why it's also called the Ark of the Covenant. This is central, because now this opens up a whole new phase of the covenant giving process. Because God is not interested simply in having a shrine where the tablets are enshrined. He wants a dwelling place. He wants a meeting place so he can meet with his people Israel and with the high priest and the priests descended from Aaron of the tribe of Levi. And in this, I sense that we're moving from the idea of a greater king adopting a lesser and installing him, or a land grant to a lesser king. And now we're moving into something much more like a marriage contract. I want a place among you where I can dwell with you and meet with you. And I think this is a very, very edifying side to the law of Moses for us as believers. And you pick it up in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 24, I believe it is. So here's the cloud representing the Shekinah glory, like a pillar going up from the holy place within the tent inside these curtains. You can see how it is at night. It turns into a pillar of fire. And this is the indication that the Lord himself is there with Israel. And so there's this altar in the courtyard. There is a daily offering morning and evening, and the Lord says about it in chapter 29, verse 42 through 45, it shall be a continual offering throughout your generations at the doorway of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak to you there. I will meet there with the sons of Israel, and it shall be consecrated to my glory. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. I will also consecrate Aaron and his sons to minister as priests to me. I will dwell among the sons of Israel and will be their God. Now that is covenant language. I will be their God and they will be my people, is the classic covenant formula. We are bound together. Wow. But here, he says, I want to meet with the people I'm bound with. I want to fellowship with them. And it's going to happen because of morning and evening sacrifice. We as Christians can be edified by that, can't we? Because our Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on the cross is our place of meeting with God. But what you learn as you read further into the law of Moses all the way into Leviticus is that not only was all of the tabernacle anointed, Messiah'd, turned into the anointed one, all of the altars and furnishings of the altar, so was the priest and his garments and all of his helping priests. All one big anointed way to live with God. Jesus Christ is the whole thing. Jesus Christ is the anointed one. So the law is multifaceted, multi-purposed. It is, I think of it as a constitution for the formation of the nation of Israel in the land of Canaan, right? In that land that God promised them. Second purpose, to teach Israel how to live with God in their midst and to provide for their human failures. It was not designed to silence God. There's among the rabbis, there's this ancient idea that the law is given to us to interpret. God can't intervene and say something. That's not the meaning of the law. The meaning of the law is, I want to live among you so I can meet with you and speak with you. The law is to shape Israel into a nation that would be a kingdom of priests and a light of God to the world. Now, you have to get all the way to Leviticus 26 before you're done with this law, this covenant of God with Israel at Sinai. Leviticus 26 has the blessings and it has the cursings that bind Israel to the Lord and to the law. But Leviticus 26, verse 40 through 45, promises that after the people of Israel have been cursed and cursed and cursed, and finally cursed with exile and scattered among the nations, when they've broken the covenant, the Lord will seek them and bring them back according to the earlier covenant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the deeper covenant of promise. This is the story of the Old Testament. This is it. You see it right here at the end of Leviticus 26. When you read, you want to be thinking of how is this all moving toward defeat and exile. And then when you're reading the prophets and the scriptures that take place during the exile, how are we coming back? What is God doing to bring us back? But this is what Jesus is doing when he tells the story of the prodigal son. The heir to the promises, the heir to the wealth of daddy, left, deserted, was gone. The covenant of a son who faithfully serves his father is gone, broken. But he comes back and there is a new covenant. It doesn't have to do with anything that has passed. And it is one of joy and restoration and renewal. This is what God's plan for Israel is, but this is what God's plan for your life is. He's the God who brings you back to his fatherhood. Now, just a little bit more about the law, and then we'll have to wrap up. These sermons are long, and I do beg your patience. Think of the Jenga game when you think of the law of Moses. The law of Moses is like a Jenga tower, fully intact, and it has various foundations and layers, and it all holds together because it's all there. In the history of Israel, certain little Jenga boards start getting taken out. But the most dramatic of it all is when the foundational Jenga board of the land and the temple, which means the function of the priesthood, are all taken out. Then the whole thing looks more like what you have in the lower right frame. It's all fallen down. The law is a package. The law is a system. The law works together with itself. Without the land, there's so many things in the law you don't have. Without the temple and the sacrifices and the priesthood, you have no mediatorship of the law. The law is based on these things. And yet, when it's all fallen down and broken and on the floor, every piece is precious. You pick it up and you say, I wonder what the intention of that was. What does that communicate about my Heavenly Father? What does it maybe symbolize about my Lord Jesus Christ? It's all precious treasures. So think of the law as a three-story house. The foundation and basement is God's covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The pillars of the law rest in Genesis. The ground floor, just walk right in and see what you see. It's a constitution of moral, civil, and ritual law that allows Israel to live with the Lord in the promised land. Outside of that, it's working outside of its own element, right? On the upper floor, there's an upper floor, is a righteousness apart from the law to which the law testifies. There's something going on upstairs in the house of the law. How does Moses, a murderer, end up to be the man who can go into the holiest glory and power and fire of God? What forgave him? There is no sacrifice in the law for that. There's something going on in the love relationship between Moses and the Lord in the intercession that saves Israel's skin. Four times God would have totally wiped out Israel. And it's intercession by Moses, and then Aaron that saves the very existence of Israel. You can't keep the law if you don't exist. So there's stuff happening in the law that points to Christ, that points to grace, that points to salvation, way up and above what is going on in the normal functions of the law. The law in the present age, then, it was an act of God in the earth. It was a historical act of God in the earth, and its imprint remains today. It reverberates. You can't help it. You can't get away from it. It reverberates. All those fallen Jenga boards are still vibrating. It reverberates. People learn from it. They listen. They think about it. The law restrains sin in the world. And this is that 1 Timothy 1, 8 through 11 verse that demonstrates that the law is especially good for criminals and perverts and miserable, broken, marginalized people who don't know how to live a life. It's not for righteous men, says Paul. It's for all these weirdos, these antisocial folks, of which there is usually a lower 20% in the society. It's not a small group. Use the law in jail ministry. Straighten people out. Get them to think about repenting. Right? It's a good thing. Jesus came not to cancel the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. And here you have much in the law that in and of itself remains an incomplete and unfulfilled system. It only finds its fulfillment in our Lord Jesus Christ and the death on the cross and the resurrection. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to all who believe. Don't study the law in order to find out how to live a moral life and then maybe you'll earn heaven. No. Study the law to learn about your sinfulness and your need for the Savior. Right? Your sinfulness and your need for the Savior. He will make you righteous before God. Father in heaven, we do pray now that Christ will be all to us, and as all to us, that we can look through the lens of His teaching and His eyes to understand the wonders that You did in the times of Moses as well, the things You said to Israel. Help it all to be food to us, a treasure for us, for our instruction and our growth. Thank you, Father in heaven, that as you liberated Israel from Egypt, so we are liberated from the burden of the law, from the guilt of the law, from the curse pronounced by the law, to find our way back to the blessing of the Spirit promised to Abraham. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.